Good morning, everyone. So I want to take a moment here. Once again, welcome those of you who may be joining us online, and just want to share a quick message for those of you watching online. If you're checking us out, or if you're homebound for medical reasons, we're so glad that you've joined us online. But I do want to challenge those of us who are watching online and who view doing virtual church as something that's sufficient. Attending church only or primarily online when you have the capacity to do so in person is only harming you. Hebrews 10 tells us that we cannot forsake meeting together, and we take God's word seriously here at Community Church at Murphy's Landing. We're created as physical and relational beings, and God made his church to be something physically manifest here on earth in our local church bodies. Our faith is not autonomous, and true experience of God's presence through worship, fellowship, and the sacraments that we just took together is only found here in person. So come join us or another gospel-centered Bible preaching church in your area. We'd love to get to meet you and have you join our family. So in the movie Shawshank Redemption, Andy Dufresne is convicted of two consecutive life sentences for the murder of his wife and her lover. However, Andy is innocent. But he's frequently attacked by a gang in prison, and the prison warden forces him to launder money for his illegal business of exploiting the people in the prison for labor. And after 18 years in prison, he discovers someone in another prison admitted to the crimes that Andy had been convicted of. However, when he told the warden refused to look into it, had the witness killed, and put Andy in solitary confinement instead of having him be freed. Now, if you ask me, I think what we see in the movie The Shawshank Redemption is the idea of unjust suffering. Andy was completely innocent, yet he suffered years in prison and was mistreated even though he tried to do the right things. And what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that Jesus was also someone who faced unjust suffering. See, today we're picking up again in our mini-series entitled Unexpected Death. Jesus is in the final hours of his life here on earth in these last few chapters of Mark. Last month, we saw Jesus perform the Last Supper with his disciples, and we saw that Jesus knew the future, yet still asked his disciples and also us if they were willing to walk with him no matter where that road led. Then we saw Jesus wrestle with God in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he ultimately chose to trust in God's plan. After that, we saw Judas come and betray Jesus, and all of his closest friends deserted him. And then we saw the trial where Peter and Jesus were two foils of the idea of speaking the truth as faithful witnesses. Jesus keeps confronting people in all these situations. He keeps speaking the truth, and it's forcing people to respond to that. And that plays right into our theme for our book. When you encounter who Jesus is, it requires a response. Jesus confronted the disciples with the idea of his death and their betrayal, and they refused to believe it. And when the time came for them to stand by him, they let temptation overwhelm them. Jesus confronted the Sanhedrin with who he was, and they chose to condemn him to death. Friends, Jesus is not a tame person. Every time you encounter him, he is going to require a response from you. Now, so far in our story, Jesus has been condemned to death by his own people, but they actually don't have the authority to kill him. That authority resides with Rome, the kingdom that currently occupies and controls Israel. So the Sanhedrin takes Jesus to Pilate, who's the Roman governor. And as Jesus goes through yet another trial, but this time with the Romans as the judge and the Jews as his accusers, Jesus is going to suffer a lot of unjust suffering. In fact, Jesus has already faced a lot of unjust suffering already, hasn't he? A few weeks ago, we looked at how his trial was a sham and didn't follow any of the procedures that it was supposed to. Jesus has already been slapped and spit on and beat by the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is going to endure more unjust suffering during this trial with the Romans. Now, if we think about Jesus and his relationship to us, we know that in many ways we are called to be like Jesus. And we know from Jesus' own words that many will treat us the same way that Jesus was treated. And so you see right there on the screen our main point for this morning, that as followers of Jesus, we may also face unjust suffering in this life. And so today we're going to look at the unjust suffering that Jesus faces and get a good idea and a good look at the kind of unjust sufferings that you and I might face as followers of Jesus. Because if we're better prepared for unjust suffering, if we know what it looks, what it may look like and where it may come from, I think it will better help us to weather that suffering, to better lean into Jesus during those times. So I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark in your Bibles. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can turn that to Mark chapter 15. If you have a Bible app or internet browser, go ahead and open that up to Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible or easy access to the Bible on your phone, words are going to be up on the screen behind me. We also have Bibles for free available in the lobby for you to pick up. We would love for you to do that. All right, please stand with me as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. As soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elders, scribes, and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priests tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate questioned him again, "Aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer, and so Pilate was amazed. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas, who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. His soldiers led him away into the palace, that is the governor's residence, and the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. And after they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe, and they put his clothes back on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so our scene opens with the Sanhedrin taking Jesus to Pilate. Like we talked about earlier, the Jews don't have the authority to kill Jesus, so they take him to the Roman governor, Pilate. Now, it's not explicitly mentioned here in our passage, but it seems that the Sanhedrin went ahead and told Pilate that Jesus claims to be the king of the Jews. Now, let's stop here for a moment to understand what's going on. What Jesus admitted to before the Sanhedrin the night before was that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. There's no explicit claim that he made to be king of the Jews. However, over the several hundred years before Jesus' coming, the Jews had begun to associate the idea of the Messiah with a political ruler, so that by the time we get to Jesus' day, the word Messiah had the connotation of also basically being the king of the Jews. However, this is not what Jesus explicitly claimed to be, nor is it the reason that the Sanhedrin wanted him killed. The Sanhedrin wanted him killed because he claimed to be the Son of God, not because they thought he was claiming to be the king of Israel. So why this change in tactics with the Sanhedrin? Why did they choose to say that Jesus is claiming to be the king of the Jews instead of saying that he's claiming to be the Son of God? Because Pilate wouldn't have cared if he claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate had no concern for Jewish religious matters. He just would have sent them away, like, go figure this out on your own. I don't care. But he did have a concern if people were claiming to be kings and could potentially lead an uprising in his district. So the Sanhedrin changes their story from "this man claims to be the Son of God" to "this man claims to be the king of the Jews" so that they can get Jesus killed. And so we get to the words of Pilate in verse 2, where Pilate says basically the same thing that the chief priest did the night before. "Are you the king of the Jews?" The chief priest said to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Just like with the chief priest, in the Greek, what Pilate says is not a question, but a statement with a question implied, just like before. Pilate actually says, "You are the King of the Jews," right? Just like how the chief priest unwittingly proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One." And so Pilate unwittingly proclaims Jesus as the King of Jews. And once again, we have this strange behavior from Jesus, just like we had the night before. Jesus' only response is to say, "Well, you say so." It's a very non-committal response, isn't it? The Greek here is very hard to translate, but another way that that sentence could be translated is, "You do well to ask that question." Okay, great. I do well to ask that question. It doesn't answer anything. It's very non-committal. And more importantly, Jesus is incriminating himself. So unlike in American law, in Roman law, if you refused to answer a question in this sort of a situation, you were implying your guilt. It was not a safe legal move to stay silent. Jesus is taking the path that leads to his death, and Pilate pretty much knows that Jesus is innocent. And Pilate knows that Jesus knows that he's innocent. Verse 10 tells us that Pilate knew that Jesus had been handed over because the Jews were envious of Jesus. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, and yet Jesus refuses to say anything about it. In fact, he actually hurts his case by staying silent, which amazes Pilate. And to be honest, this is all masterfully done by Jesus. Jesus doesn't do anything wrong here. After all, Jesus can't deny that he's the King of the Jews, right? In a spiritual sense and by lineage, he really is the King of the Jews, just not in the political sense that everyone was thinking. So Jesus, if he didn't tell the truth, he would be confirming what they're saying about him, and so he doesn't deny it. Instead, he stays silent, which implies his guilt of the charge, which is technically true. He is actually the true King of the Jews. And here we see unjust suffering on display in a special way. Jesus did everything right, and yet it still went wrong for him. Jesus doesn't lie. He doesn't outright incriminate himself. And he does the only thing he really can do to give himself the best chance at being found not guilty. And the fact that you can do everything right and still face suffering is not just for Jesus. It's something that you and I face as well. Doing everything right and following all of God's commands is not some sort of magical talisman that keeps you from suffering. Now, it is true that following God's commands and doing everything right is going to keep you from encountering suffering that comes from disobeying God or from doing wrong things. Like, there's basically 0% chance that you're going to get thrown in jail for stealing if you don't ever steal, right? But unjust suffering can still come even if we do everything right. God is not some cosmic vending machine where if we just press all the right buttons, God will dispense for us what we're owed. If I just read my Bible and pray every day, then I'll get my dream job. If I don't have sex until marriage, God has to give me a spouse. Guess what? You can get the best grades in school and still land a really hard job. You can keep yourself pure and God may still call you to be single. And in the same way, just because you follow God and do everything right doesn't mean that unjust suffering won't come. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to be prepared for the fact that unjust suffering may still come. You see, if we're surprised by the onset of unjust suffering, we may struggle to handle it. If you believe that you really should be free from unjust suffering, then you will struggle in your faith. You'll blame God, you'll get mad, and you'll become discouraged when unjust suffering does come. And so I don't want us to be caught unawares when unjust suffering comes. And I don't want you to be like that person that gets the end of the moving walkway at the airport and goes, "Something changed." What? You know those moving walkways at the airport where you're just riding along and all of a sudden it stops and there's like, "Huh? What?" I don't want us to be like that. So what do we do with this passage? We remind ourselves that we're not exempt from unjust suffering, even if we do everything correctly. We live our lives, we refuse to live our lives trying to shield ourselves from every possible unjust suffering that could occur. We remind ourselves that suffering in and of itself is not completely bad or irredeemable. On the contrary, we remind ourselves that unjust suffering brings us closer to Jesus. It grows us in holiness, and we can face it with Jesus at our side, who can strengthen us through it because he went through it too. When I think about doing everything right and still enduring unjust suffering, I think of Joseph. He fled from sexual temptation, was thrown in prison. He interpreted dreams for his friends, and then was forgotten. Yet Joseph's story is one where we see God's providence shine through. God redeemed those situations so that Joseph might be elevated to the second highest position in the land so that he might save countless lives from famine. So when we think about unjust suffering, let's not be surprised that even when we do everything right, we can still face it. And we can face it with the confidence and boldness that we have in Christ. Now, after Jesus does everything right, Pilate is approached by a crowd with a special request. So let's read this together in verses 6 through 15. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call king of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. So the scene we have here is Pilate trying to find a way to release Jesus. Pilate offers up Jesus as someone who could be released through this special custom that he had with the Jews. Now, there's no historical records of any such custom of Pilate with the Jews, but that doesn't mean that it isn't true. It just means that others didn't record it. And it was not an unknown practice in those days for prisoners to be released during festivals. Now, verse 7 also mentions a rebellion that this Barabbas was a part of and had murdered people in. And again, we have no historical record of what rebellion this is, so I'd imagine it must have been a fairly small rebellion. But Mark calls it the rebellion, so all of his readers knew what he was talking about, even though we don't today. And so here we have this murderer that the people are clamoring to have be released. In fact, we are told that the chief priests are stirring up the crowd to have Barabbas released. Do you see the intense pressure that Jesus is facing? Or that Pilate is facing? He knows that Jesus is probably innocent, and he's trying to do what he can to have Jesus released. Yet the people are shouting at him that they want Jesus crucified despite Pilate's protests. And Pilate's actions here are very telling. Verse 15 tells us that Pilate released Jesus, had him flogged, and handed him over to be crucified. This language is very telling because it indicates that Pilate never actually condemned Jesus. In fact, the other gospel accounts tell us that Pilate washes his hands of the whole situation and declares himself innocent of Jesus' blood. Pilate refuses to condemn Jesus, but he doesn't stop the execution. So what can we see about this passage? Well, we can see three sources that can cause suffering that we should watch out for. First, there is suffering because of envy. Verse 10 tells us that Pilate knew that Jesus was being attacked because the Jewish leaders were envious of Jesus. Jesus is suffering all of this, not because he did something wrong, but because others envied him. Second, there is suffering because of pressure. Why does Pilate actually go through with allowing Jesus to be executed? Because of the pressure exerted by the crowd. And why was the crowd clamoring to have Jesus executed? because of the pressure being exerted by the chief priests. And additionally, crowds are really good at creating pressure on one another. In Acts 19, we read about how a crowd of people chanted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and most of the crowd had no idea why they were all getting together and chanting this. Another example of what would be what happens in preparation for big snowstorms, right? What are the number one items that fly off the shelves when a storm is coming? Bread and milk. Okay, when you stop and think about it, buying bread and milk for a storm doesn't actually really make any sense. If you don't know how long you're going to potentially be without access to food or grocery stores, you would naturally think that you would pick up some non-perishable food items, right? Grab some canned goods that are going to stay good for a while. But people buy bread and milk before a storm because, well, that's what everyone does, right? Either that or I'm unaware of some snowstorm tradition where everyone makes French toast. There's a lot of mayhem created in crowds. No one wants to be left out. There's contagious energy that people get swept up in, and Jesus suffers because of pressure. Pressure put on by the crowd, pressure put on by the chief priests, and the pressure that the crowd puts on one another. So there's suffering because of envy and suffering because of pressure. And third, we can suffer because of self-interest. We see this in Pilate, right? We see that Pilate is not interested in handling a revolt. We can assume that he wants to maintain his political position, and upsetting the people he is supposed to be governing, not a good idea. And so Pilate makes his decision about Jesus not because it is right or just, but because it serves his self-interests. So what's the application here? Well, if we can identify situations where suffering may occur, we can be prepared for it when it comes. If we can be watchful for how envy might spur others to mistreat us. If we can notice that people are being pressured to do things that will hurt us, and if we can identify when people are doing things out of self-interest or self-preservation, it helps us to better handle that suffering when it comes. It helps us know how to pray for those who are hurting us. It helps us not be surprised when suffering comes. So as an example, think to your time in school, right? People might mistreat you in school. Maybe you face mistreatment from someone that you know doesn't really like you all that much, but you're being mistreated by someone who doesn't really dislike you all that much. But if everyone else is mistreating you, if people are doing things to you or saying things about you because everyone knows you're a believer in Jesus or because you choose to do what is right when it is unpopular, well, now you know how to pray. You know that those people who are mistreating you, some of them may be doing that just because they're feeling pressure from others. And so now we know how to love them and pray for them. Now, before we move on to our last section, I want to point out one more thing about the story. This story actually paints for us a very clear picture of what Jesus is about to do on the cross. You see, in Christianity, we call what Jesus did on the cross substitutionary atonement. This means that Jesus died in our place, substitutionary, to make atonement for our sins. He was substituted in for us. We were supposed to bear the punishment for our sins, but Jesus was substituted in our place. Friends, this is exactly what happened with Barabbas. A terrible insurrectionist and murderer is released, and instead, Jesus is killed. It's a small picture of the gospel. The one who is supposed to suffer for his crimes is instead redeemed, and the innocent one takes the punishment instead. Friends, you and I are in the exact same position as Barabbas. Every single person in this room is guilty of having broken God's laws and sinned against him and each other. We have all looked to the King of the universe and declared that we know what is best and we're going to do what we want. Our submission and loyalty is to ourselves instead of our Maker. And so each and every one of us will face punishment for our sins in eternity spent in hell. But God didn't leave things like this. He made a plan for us to find forgiveness. Jesus came and lived the perfect life of obedience that we never could. And then he went to the cross to take the penalty for us. Jesus offers forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God if we repent of our sins, believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, placing our saving faith and trust in him, and choose to follow God as our King instead of ourselves. If we do this, then we will find ourselves like Barabbas, worthy of condemnation, and yet set free with someone else paying the punishment. Friends, if you're here today and you've never repented, believed and trusted and submitted to God like this, then today is that day. Come talk to me or an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how you can accept Jesus Christ. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how you can accept Jesus Christ and be forgiven. To close our time this morning, let's take a look at our last few verses, starting in verse 16. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying him homage. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. Here on full display is the suffering of Jesus. And this suffering is both physical and emotional. Jesus is being mocked. They're dressing him up like a king. They're giving him a crown, which, ironically, is a sign of divinity when worn by a Roman emperor. But there's also physical suffering here, too. Not only is it painful to have a crown of thorns shoved on your head, but then they took the equivalent of like a bamboo rod and then hit his head with it, as in probably the crown of thorns was smashed into his skull when they did that. Just to give you a scope of how extensive this was, the passage says a whole company of soldiers did this, and that would have been about 600 men in a company. Jesus is being mocked and beaten by 600 people. So what is it that we can glean from this account? The suffering that we face for following Jesus can be both emotional and it can be physical. Jesus suffered emotional and physical harm at the hand of these soldiers. And when we undergo suffering, that too can be emotional or physical. When others wrongfully slander our reputation, we can suffer the physical pain of sleepless nights. Christians around the world face physical torture and imprisonment for their faith. But then there are also the emotional sufferings that we can face too. The suffering of having thought that you did everything you could to raise your children right, only to have them walk away from the Lord. The suffering of having friends and relatives denounce you because you choose to stand for Jesus or to speak the truth of God's word. Friends, we can all unjustly suffer emotionally and physically. I don't want us to think that this suffering will be only of one type. Maybe you think that physical suffering for Jesus may never come. Or maybe you think that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. Friends, I'm here to tell you today to be prepared for both because Jesus suffered both. You and I may face sufferings of various types, and maybe you already are. Maybe you're on the outside of your friend group because you're a Christian. Maybe you know that you're never going to get promoted at work because you refuse to support causes in your workplace that you know to be against Scripture. Do you know what Jesus says to that? Come to me and hand me your burdens. I've been there before. I can give you strength, peace, and rest. Following Jesus means that we may face unjust suffering. You can do everything right, and it might still go wrong. But if you can be prepared, be ready for the fact that just because you do everything right, doesn't mean you won't suffer, then you will be ready to endure the suffering and turn to Jesus and give him your sufferings. If you can be aware of where the suffering might come from, envy, pressure, self-interest, you'll be better prepared to handle it. And if you recognize that the suffering may take many forms, both physical and emotional, then you will be ready to lean into Jesus better when that time comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we are not alone when we suffer unjustly. Thank you that you are not surprised by our suffering. Thank you that Jesus underwent unjust suffering so that we have a high priest who can sympathize with what we go through. God, I pray that we would be prepared for suffering. I pray that we would be ready to give our suffering to you, that we would be prepared to handle it with grace, and that we would find comfort in you in the midst of that unjust suffering. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the sufferer who can perfectly identify with our pains. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.